healing scenes followed by two scenes in which Matthew looked at the question, who is he? And he is the suffering servant. He is the Son of Man. Now we've seen three even larger scenes, and even the very question was asked, who is he? So Matthew now takes a look at that again. It's rather beautifully constructed, all this. And he's got two more things to say about who he is. And the first occurs in a scene in which Matthew introduces himself, as it were. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. It's a powerful scene, a very beautiful one, and you know it well. And now we're asking who Jesus is, and he's the one who eats with sinners. And this becomes quite typical of Jesus. It was obviously typical of his historical way of behaving, and it was shocking because the wisdom of Judaism was to keep away from sinners. Many of the Psalms say, I do not have friends among the sinners, and so on. To separate oneself from contagion, as it were. And so this surprise of the Pharisees would be typical. Why is he doing it? He shouldn't be eating with them, and Jesus is clearly doing so. Why? Because he's a doctor, physician. He's come to heal. And where would you expect a doctor to be except with the sick? It's very simply put. And the quotation is a beautiful one. God wants mercy, not sacrifice. So where do you expect to find God? When you look at a community that calls itself Christian, in the Catholic Church we've got no trouble fulfilling this criterion. Our churches are full of sinners. You don't all have to blush or anything, if I'm blushing. I mean, we are full of sinners. And there'll be hobos in it, and there'll be people who are hypocritical in it, and there'll be people who are, wherever you've ever been in your life, I hope you've always felt you could come into a church and just slink in and sit at the back, and no one would ask you why you're there or say you shouldn't be here. And isn't that wonderful? And would you want to be along to a church that didn't allow that? No bloody fear. I mean, I'd be out. Well, you couldn't be in. You wouldn't want to even be there. Because Jesus is eating with sinners. Of course the church is sinners all over it. Because we're in it. And we'd like to be in it no matter what happens to us. That doesn't mean the church is going to approve of our sin or do nothing about it. It has to be a place where love helps us heal and encourages us to come forward to the Eucharist and so on. But that the church, people can poke a finger at the church and say, look at that sin, look at that sin, look at that pope, look at that priest, look at that whatever, as though it was an argument against the church. That's exactly this scene here. As though it's an argument against Jesus, that he's with sinners. Where on earth would you expect him to be? And what a terrible thing it would be if we thought he wouldn't be there for us if we sinned. That's the whole point of this thing. So when we're sinners, we've got a right to be here and to belong. And other people have got a Christian duty to love us and welcome us and not shame us. The Revelation says, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you and you with me. There are implications for this scene, however, that I won't go into at length now, but I'll mention them too just to raise your consciousness and get you to think about it, if I may do that. There are implications in this scene about the Eucharist that have some complexity in them. You see, Jesus is eating with sinners. And the second thing is that in the gospel, repentance never comes first. Like if you've hurt somebody, you can't repent before they forgive you. Like forgiveness allows repentance. I mean, I doubt if you'd ever go up and apologise to someone you thought wouldn't forgive you, would you? Maybe you would, I don't think I would. I don't think you can apologise unless you sense a welcome. Because you're not going to get hurt again, and it doesn't even work. But it's when someone is loving enough to be obviously ready to forgive that we have the courage to apologise and then be forgiven. I think that's how it works with me, I'd say. And I got a feeling I'm normal in that. You just can't apologise to someone who's just cold and unforgiving. In the Gospels, repentance is the result of welcome, not the cause of it. So it does ask the question, where would Jesus be in our communities? And do you have to be pure to come to communion, or does the coming to communion enable you to be pure? Like, we've protected communion, perhaps wisely, in some ways, but I think it has to be looked at more carefully of what is Jesus doing here and who does he want to reach out to and who does he want to eat with and who do we welcome at the Eucharistic table? All of those questions no doubt concerned Matthew and his community, and many were saying you can only do it if they're Jewish. And then they reached out to the Gentiles, and Gentiles in being welcomed at communion became Christian. So it's a tricky thing for us. And I know Eucharist isn't the only welcome, because the Sacrament of Reconciliation is a beautiful welcome, and that's the one we've put the accent on prior to communion, probably wisely. But I just wanted to get you to look at that a little bit and think about the Eucharist in terms of Jesus being willing to come to us in our sinfulness to heal us. I'm sure there's some point in that. But who is Jesus? He's the doctor, the physician, the healer. So we expect to find him with tax collectors and the broken people of this world. Secondly, he's the bridegroom. The disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Another public thing that's happening here. Jesus' disciples were known for not fasting. Why? Everyone else is fasting. Why didn't they? It was expected of good people. Something's happening here that's deliberate and public. Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So, a statement's being made. Jesus must have perceived, I guess, in his environment, that people are good at doing the religious things. From religious pressure or whatever. People are good at conforming to the community, especially in a society such as his was. So one does it, they all do it, and they go along to the ceremonies and they pray this and they do that. It's happening all over the world. That isn't really the hard thing. That's the socially injected thing. But what people weren't good at was recognising God's love. And so it seems that Jesus, by choice, cut across a whole lot of socially expected things of a religious person and almost consciously shocked people to think, oh, this, what really matters in life? What is actually important? And according to Jesus, what's important is to know that God is the bridegroom, that life is to be celebrated, that we are loved. And that has to be the key. And then, if you know that, then a fasting's okay. You can fast till you like. But if you don't know you're loved, what's the point of fasting? It won't get you anywhere. So it's a really radical, love-based thing. Here's Jesus, the love of the bridegroom of our soul. About the bridegroom is classical. It's in the Old Testament scriptures, and I'll just read you some of the texts. One main one is from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5 to 8. So in this, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she's cast off, says your God. A young woman married and then divorced and alone, God has come to take her into love. That's the nation, the people. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath or anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Hosea chapter 2 verse 19, a similar statement. I will take you for my wife forever, using the what seems to be the liturgical marriage formula of the day is placed on the lips of God to us. God is the husband. I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This theme of the bridegroom comes back a couple of times. The text there is the one we're reading. But then underneath it in a couple of Jesus' parables, this is picked up. Matthew chapter 22. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. Invite everyone you can find to the wedding banquet, says the king. So we're all invited to the wedding banquet of life. We're meant to celebrate life as a wedding banquet. And that's what Jesus wants to say to us. And that's what the Christian community is meant to be. And a little later in chapter 25, the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom came and those who were ready with him went in to the marriage banquet. With the theme, but leaving Matthew, there's a wonderful text in John chapter 3 of the Gospel, verse 29, that's a statement by John the Baptist, picking up that same theme. When they say to John the Baptist, who are you? Are you the Christ? He says, look, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that's who he is. The friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist, who stands and listens, hears him, and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. It's a beautiful passage for anyone in ministry. In my case, as a priest, of course, and in yours, in whatever ministry you're in. Because to everyone else except your partner in marriage, you're the bridegroom's friend, aren't you? You're the one who invites that person into communion with the bridegroom, not communion with you, though friendship can develop, but it's about loving them so that they will come to the bridegroom. And then when they do, we step back and enjoy their communion rather than intrude into that relationship. So John the Baptist is the perfect minister, engaging people with Christ and then leaving them there. Paul similarly says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, the community of Corinth, for I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, the community. Using a marriage image again. And the apocalypse ends with this beautiful vision of the community as the bride. Let us rejoice and exult and give glory to the Lord our God, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has been made ready. And that's not talking about the end of the world or the last day. It's talking about every Eucharist on every first day of the week in every Christian community. The Sunday Mass, particularly the Sunday Mass, is everything is ready for the bride to enjoy a banquet with the bridegroom. That's what the Eucharist is. A marriage banquet. I saw the holy city, says the writer of the Apocalypse, and he's talking about the Sunday Eucharist. That's when the vision happens, on the first day of the week. He says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. If you're a welcomer on Sunday morning, that's what you're seeing when the people come in the door. You're watching the heavenly Jerusalem assemble from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's the whole community and everyone in it. So this is a wonderful theme of Jesus as the lover, the covenanted lover of everybody, including, and the setting is, it's not the nice people, it's tax collectors and sinners that are gathered there. Us ordinary people, and it's for us. And so in that setting we have the no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. For the patch pulls away from the cloak and the tear gets worse. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. Otherwise the skin burst and the wine is spilt and the skins are destroyed. New wine is put into fresh skins and both are preserved. You can't fit, this is a theological statement, a catechetical statement being made by Matthew here. You just can't fit Christianity into the Torah. You can't fit Jesus into the requirements of the Jewish law of fasting and so on and so on and so on. It doesn't fit. You have to have new skins to hold the new wine. You can't, to jump a bit, you can't fit the Eucharist as reconceived in the Vatican Council into a proscenium arch church. That's our problem. We haven't got it here, thank God. But if you've got a church facing that way and everyone is the audience, you know, the way we used to have Mass, and the priest is back to the people, you just can't fit the Vatican Council renewed liturgy into such a church because everything's wrong about the shape and so on, and that's part of our problem. We're setting ourselves up dramatically for the wrong thing. So we need church in the round. We need a fan-shaped church to say what we're doing. And that's why we can be so at home here, because we're all part of it. You can't put new wine into old skins. Since the Vatican, not just the Vatican Council, but since the awakening of reason even, you can't answer today's questions with pre-Trent catechetical answers. They don't work. Ministry can't be the same once women go into the workplace. And once we've seen a woman in charge of India. You know what I mean? You can't ever get back into that position. Once you know the earth's going round the sun, theology has to change, because we're dealing with human structures of understanding that are limited all the time. And once your mind is opened, you can't push it back in again. So we have to keep rediscovering ways of expressing liturgy, ways of exercising ministry, ways of thinking about sexual morality. The answers I got as a child don't fit anymore. And if people want to go back to them, well, they're answering their questions, they're not answering mine, and they're not answering the kids' questions. And they're saying nothing to the world. Isn't that how it is? Not that everything the world's doing is good, we're not saying that, but the scenery keeps changing. And every time a child is born into the world, theology has to develop. This was Newman's great insight, the development of dogma, the growth. Because who wants to have a wine bottle sitting on the mantelpiece? You might say that's a Napoleon wine from the 18th century. Well, you can keep it and sell it and take it to an auction and make a fortune, but you can't drink it unless you take the cork out of it. Well, our life is about drinking the wine. It's about theology that nourishes and answers our questions. It's theology that helps us in a fast-moving, fast-running world to find value and make decisions that are appropriate and liberating for others as well as ourselves. And so yet theology is a living science. And every time, and wine's constantly being poured. As I say, every time a child's born, the world changes, or it should. Every time a new person joins the Henley Beach Parish, the parish should change. And it does a bit. I think we've all changed since some of you have joined. And that's how it should be. Shouldn't it? Because then everyone's got something to offer. And when your children come along, they feel they should be able to contribute. They don't come to receive, and that can happen at a TV set, but not in a community. They come to belong, receive, give, celebrate. And I think all of that is put there. Jesus is saying, look, don't try and fit me or the new revelation into your habits of fasting. There has to be a new way of celebrating life, because there's a new insight and a new love, and it's about the bridegroom, and it's about a wedding feast, and it's not about conformity to religious practice. So he doesn't fast. We've had three scenes and a reflection on Jesus. We've had three more scenes and two more reflections on Jesus. Now we have four scenes of miracles and a conclusion of the whole section. The whole ten, like the Ten Commandments, or it's a complete statement of Jesus' ministry of healing. And the first one is about Jesus giving life. Simply put in Matthew, I'll read it as it is. While he was saying these things to them, suddenly, this is the bridegroom, the doctor, the physician, Jesus. A leader of the synagogue came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus got up and followed him with his disciples. Can Jesus give life? That's the point. And of course the answer is going to be yes. Then suddenly, in the middle of this story, there are two together here and they're framed. It's framed. Suddenly a woman who'd been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. 12 is the complete cycle. So this woman's life blood is life. Leviticus, life is in the blood, has been leeching from her, as it were. She's been losing blood, losing life for 12 years. In other words, she's like the child. She's dead. She's life has gone out. That's all gone. There's nothing left, as it were. She's right on the edge, having lost all the life, 12 years of it. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. Can Jesus give you life and me life when it's all drained away? She said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I'll be well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And then back to our first story. When Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. And he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Christians gave a special name to the place for the dead, and it was new with Christianity. It was cemetery. Cemetery means in Greek, sleeping place. They're not dead, they're sleeping. A place of sleep. It's going into sleep. And it's not the end of life. She's sleeping. Physical death doesn't take away life, is the point. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up, and the word got up, egero means rose, rose from the dead. And the report of this spread throughout that district. So what are we being told here? Jesus, death cannot separate us from the love of God. Not even death. The purpose of this passage cannot be, just look at the whole history of the church, it cannot be meant to raise an expectation that when you and I are dying, or when our daughter of 12 years or whatever is dying, or when our life has completely ebbed away, the way it's happened to all the people we know that we've seen die, it can't be about God, me dying, expecting God to come and bring me back to this life. I mean, there's got to be an end to that. It just doesn't happen. In the final analysis, we all die. So that can't be what it's about. And when Jesus says later, as he will, raise the dead, I don't want to make this sound funny, but he's not suggesting we Christians go into cemeteries and start organising resurrections. Try it. You'll get into trouble with the police, and also you'd probably be locked away, and rightly so. Because it, and I would imagine, I mean, the ones I've seen die, and I haven't seen many, I suppose, but I imagine when my turn comes to die, I won't be wanting anyone to come in and work a miracle and get me to come back. I'll have had enough, thank you. Like, just leave me alone, and, you know, pumping things and rubbing this and bashing this, and everyone else will have had enough of me by that time. Anyhow, there comes a time for dying for all of us. But isn't the hope that when we go into the sleep of death, we might think that that's the end of our communion with God? We might go into death thinking that's the end of life. Well, what a travesty that would be. What a crazy thought that could. And our faith from Jesus is not true. And Jesus will come to you and to me like he did to this 12-year-old girl or this woman. And by touch, he will take us into life. That's the theological meaning behind this powerful scene. Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, Christ must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And death is a fearsome thing, isn't it? I mean, no one wants to see someone they love die, and grieving is very real, and our own death is a big thing. When we're not dying, it mightn't look too big, but I bet it looks pretty big when you're close to it. And It's an extraordinary act of faith when we have to let go so much in our life, and then finally we're asked to let everything go in trust. But our faith is that we can let it all go. Into your hands I commit my breath, my spirit of life, knowing that God will come and that death cannot separate us from life. It can only separate us from this life. And now we come to the third of these final four scenes. Jesus is the one who enlightens and gives light. Light to our heart and our mind mainly. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him. Is this the blind community of Matthew, of Antioch? Are these the Jews and Gentiles again, dramatized here? The two, the community, it's a different feeling from one blind man, it's two. We are blind. A family can be blind. A parish can be blind. A country can be blind. A city can be blind. The United Nations can be blind. It's the blindness of the group here. It's a different thing. And these blind people crying loudly, have mercy on us, son of David. Eleison huios David, son of David. When he entered the house, are we talking about the Christian community again? Are we talking about the sacrament of reconciliation? I think so. Are we talking about baptism and sacrament of enlightenment? I think these are all relevant here. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this, to give you sight?" I don't know that any of you are blind in the physical sense, and this scene is not primarily about physical blindness. It's about a far more profound blindness. So, do you believe that Jesus can help you see how to love, how to forgive, how to choose, how to pray, how to journey fruitfully in your life? Do you believe it can? And they said, "Yes, Lord." Now that word indicates these blind men are disciples. You don't use the word Lord if you're a stranger. Lord means disciple. So we're talking about blind disciples, like Peter was when he was at Antioch, or perhaps Paul at certain times, or like we all are often. "Yes, we believe you can give us sight." So he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done." And their eyes were opened. Jesus sternly ordered them, "See that no one knows of this." The Gospels seem to want us to have discipleship with Jesus, and hearing about Jesus secondhand doesn't seem to be very good on its own, because people can get wrong ideas. He wants, and we're not there to, in our catechetical work with kids, to tell people about a distant dead Jesus or anything. The purpose of catechesis of our own children or in school is to fan to a flame the religious experience of the child or the adult. I suppose that's what I should be doing here, in a sense, if I'm teaching at all, is to try to reach you and touch you, or let the words help so that your experience of God is fanned to a flame. Because we're to bring people to Jesus, directly to him. In other words, teach people to pray, I guess, would be one way of putting it. So Jesus wants personal discipleship, not indirect. And so he doesn't want the information to go out. He wants people to come to him and be touched by him. I think that's part of the reason. There are other implications that I could talk about, but I'll leave. But they went away and spread the news about him throughout the district. The other point of view on this so-called messianic secret, is one word for it, is that Jesus didn't want to get into trouble with the authorities before the time. He wasn't out to disturb people and get crucified. He was trying to love as long as he could, I guess, something like that. And the final scene is, after they'd gone away, a demoniac who was mute, deaf and dumb, means, was brought to Jesus. Someone who can't speak and can't hear, can't listen and has nothing to say. And when the demon had been cast out, the one who had been mute spoke, and the crowd were amazed and said, "Never has anything like this happened in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." That's the sin against the Holy Spirit. They're accusing light as being dark. And with that final wrapping up of these 10 scenes, Matthew includes words which are almost identical with those with which he began the Sermon on the Mount. I'll read this first. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness." As you look at those words, I'll now read for you Matthew 4:23, which introduced the whole section we've just finished, the words of Jesus, chapter 5, 6 and 7, and the actions of Jesus in chapter 8 and 9. It's one vast act of the play, as it were. And the words in 4:23 are, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness." Those replayed the theme and come to a beautiful conclusion of our first major encounter with Jesus. The first major sermon about discipleship, and then the watching of Jesus and all he did by way of healing, showing us in 10 acts, 10 scenes as it were, that nothing can separate us from the love of God: the bridegroom, the doctor, the suffering servant, the Son of Man. And he is there for us, and all those scenes involve me and you, and we're all in all of them. And if you, anything troubling you or me, will be one of those 10. And it's all there for us. Grace for us. And he does it to everybody, curing every disease and every sickness. So that's it. And next week we begin the second large sermon, which is the Sermon of the Missionaries, chapter 10 in Matthew's Gospel. So thank you. New section, really. We've had the two introductory sections, the prologue and then the introductory scenes. And then we've had a large, beautiful 5 chapters of material where we have Jesus, first of all, speaking the Sermon on the Mount, and then we see him 10 large healing, miraculous scenes. And between the two of those, we've had an excellent picture of Jesus preaching, teaching and healing. Well, tonight we start a whole new section. And as with the section before, it begins now with the second large gathering of material to do with the Jesus' words. So it's Matthew's second series of sayings of Jesus. And the tone for the whole section or book is provided by these introductory verses. Chapter 9, verse 36 to 38. "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" That sets the tone for tonight and the next number of lectures.
Matthew wants to present Jesus as the Messiah. And it's the Messiah like David. It's the Messiah from Bethlehem. It's the shepherd Messiah. So here we have him presented as not the good shepherd in John's terms, but the shepherd of Israel. And as a shepherd, he looks at the sheep and he sees us harried, scattered. So he, with all the qualities we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, and that explains the inner heart of Jesus, he now wants to take that out to people like us who are in need. And he also wants others to join him in that mission. So our focus is shifting from what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What's it mean to be his collaborator? What's it mean to work with him for others? What's it mean to be a missionary as well as a disciple? And we are all both. The text there I've put in brackets for you from the book of Numbers is, of course, about Moses. And so the text is almost a quotation. In the book of Moses we read, "Who shall lead them? Who shall bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep without a shepherd?" Well, we've got a judgment here already. Here are the Jewish people, the people who aren't like sheep without a shepherd because of the care of their religious leadership and so on. And Jesus is effectively saying, well, I'm sorry, but they are. Being a Jew, in other words, doesn't automatically stop you being like a sheep without a shepherd. And they are like sheep without a shepherd. Their shepherds have let them down. The word of God hasn't penetrated their hearts or encouraged them to life. That's an overall statement, but that's the general situation Jesus met. And so his heart goes out to them. What's he going to do now as the new Moses, really answering that prayer and really shepherding? How's he going to do it, and what's required if we're going to do it with him? That's the text. Meditation, just one page from Ezekiel chapter 34, where this theme is beautifully expressed. And where we find in the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself," the whole of the rest of chapter 34 has been about the shepherds, that's the religious leaders, failing the people. And so Ezekiel, critical of the religious leadership, says in verse 11, "Has God say, I myself will search for my sheep, I will seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among their scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will feed them with good pasture. I myself will be there, be the shepherd of my sheep. And I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak." It's a beautiful insight of Ezekiel saying that if people let you down, if people let me down, if religious leaders let us down, God will never let us down. And so this is still the standard advice. If you're looking for a spiritual director and can't find one, well, you don't need one. And God will direct you. If you're not looking, then you'll miss out. But if you're looking and can't find someone to direct you, be really confident that God wants to do it himself and will. And that's not a reason for not looking, you understand, but it's a reason for not losing hope if you can't find. And so here it is, God will shepherd us. Here is God incarnate in Jesus, shepherding the people, and, as we'll see, inviting us to do it.